Turn to Romans chapter 13, and we want to start into the area of 13:1-7, what the citizen's duty is to government, and what the authority structures are, and then we'll want to take a look at what happens when the government requires a believer to do something that a believer cannot do. What then? And we'll get several examples of that. And then we will develop the passages that are so often neglected because, well, for whatever reason, so often neglected that the only way to peace is, as far as the government is concerned, the only way to peace and maintaining peace is by military superiority and superiority of strength. And we'll go to some passages that will make that very, very clear in the Old Testament. We'll see what Israel's military policy. Israel had kind of an interesting military policy. We can show it to you in about four or five different passages. It's called the No Survivors Warfare, and that's the way they practiced. There just was nothing left when they finished, and they finished the job so completely and so beautifully, and Jesus makes application of some of those things in the New Testament. So tonight, then, let's at least get started into the believer and civil government, Romans 13, 1-7. How does a believer relate to civil government or civil authorities? And again, our passage is 13:1-7, and we need to say some things by way of introduction to it. Notice in Romans chapter 13, while Paul's subject is government, it's very abstract. In other words, Paul is not talking about the Roman government in terms of naming it, so that Paul talks about government in abstract terms only. He is not specific. Government is discussed in abstract terms. For example, notice in verses 1 and 2, three times you have the word authority. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority. And so in abstract terms, three times the Greek word exousia. Greek word exousia is used, and it is authority in abstract. In other words, it could exist in any sphere, whether it's exousia in a family, exousia in a government, exousia in the military. It's the simple, pure idea of authority. The second word that shows that Paul is dealing with leadership, but abstractly, is in verse 3, for rulers. And he uses the word archon. And the word archon simply means those first. Those who are first. Leadership. Now, question. Why would Paul be abstract? Why doesn't he say in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to Rome? That would have been the specific application of his message, and I take it the reason as to why he is abstract is this. So the passage will have universal application. It doesn't make any difference who the authority is, whether it is Rome or Greece or France or Italy or the United States or Parliament or the House or the Senate. He wants to make an application. So he leaves out the idea of Rome and just gets the idea that's current in all government. So the passage will apply universally and to all, so that it's applicable to us today as it was to them. We make a different use of it when he says be in subjection to the governing authorities. He meant Rome. For us, it would be our own country or wherever the word of God is used. But he does talk about it in abstract terms. Second, the conduct required in Romans chapter 12 knows no exceptions. Everybody is to submit. Conduct knows no exceptions. And Paul gets that message across very easily by taking the emphatic words and putting them first in the sentence. They're almost reflected that way in our English Bibles, but the first two words are every soul or every person. No exception. This applies to every person. And that is stated emphatically by the place he gives it in the sentence. It is very emphatic. There are no exceptions to it. Third, just by way of introduction, third, the concept here is authority, but Paul does not discuss three things. The concept is authority, but Paul does not mention in his writing three things. Number one, he doesn't mention the form of the authority, like democracy, republic, totalitarianism, dictatorship, monarchy, whatever. So by form, I mean simply, is this a democracy? Or is this a monarchy? We can go back and we know what it was. It was an empire with a dictator, basically a monarchy. But Paul doesn't talk about the form. So the idea is this applies, makes no difference what government we're under. Second, he says nothing about the nature of the government. Is it oppressive? Or is it benevolent? And Paul does not mention those concepts because they're not the issue. The issue is authority is civil, it exists. I don't care what the form is. He says, I don't care what the nature of it is, whether it's oppressive or otherwise. And third, he says nothing about the attainment of it. And by attainment, I simply mean how was it legitimately obtained or illegitimately? Was it obtained in a legitimate manner or was it obtained in an unrighteous manner? Was it obtained rightly? He doesn't discuss any of those things. So whatever might come up in our mind along those lines, we need to strip them out. While we know the form of government, that's not the issue. While we know something about the nature of the Roman government, that's not the issue. And while governments are obtained in different ways, some are bought, some are fought for, some are obtained lawfully, some are obtained ruthlessly, and Paul says, strip it out, that's not the point. The point is not the form or the nature or the attainment of the government. The idea is strictly a matter of existing authority. Fourth, introductory remark. This authority is viewed as from God only. It is viewed as from God only. Now notice that in your text of chapter 13 and verse 1. The Greek word for under is hupa. Remember the briketches? It had holes in it and what have you. Briketches. I should label it briketches because you would not know otherwise. And how you can take the mouse, you know, and say he, and if he's sitting up here, the mouse will be an X, okay? If he's on top of the cheese, it's epi, E-P-I. Like in English, epidermis, meaning something on top of the skin. If something is underneath, if we had a mouse underneath the cheese, someone set the cheese down on top of him, and he's looking out one side and outside the other, and he is hupa, under the cheese. That's like a hupodermic needle. Goes under the skin. And in Romans chapter 1, the Greek word for under, or Greek preposition meaning under, is used two times in verse 1. They're invisible in English, but here they are. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except under God, hupa God. And those which exist are established by hupa God. You would miss that because our translation has given us from, then it turns around and gives us by. It's the same word. So notice two times. In verse 1, the authority is viewed as an authority that is exercised under God, and it would be under His direction, under His sovereignty. He is the author of bringing men into leadership. Now, that does not mean that every human leader is godly. God raises up leaders for different reasons. God can raise up a leader in order to discipline a nation. We will perhaps look at some cases where God raised up a leader by his own hand in order to destroy that nation. Leaders can be a means of blessing. Leaders can be a means of judgment. But the final thing we can say by way of introduction is, because of the authority concept, one thing is certain. Anarchy is not the will of God. Authority is God's will. Anarchy is not God's will. And the recognition of genuine authority is there. Okay, let's begin now with, number one, the citizen's duty. What are we to do? What do we owe to civil authority? Citizen's duty. And we will have it, number one, stated. And that's in Romans 13:1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's the responsibility stated, 13:1a. Then notice we have the word for, and the word for gives that authority or that duty supported. Stated in 13:1a, supported in 13:1b, and then he comes to a conclusion, we'll just simply call it citizen's duty, concluded, and that's in 13 and verse 2. Therefore, notice the conclusion, therefore, he who resists authority is opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So let's take it apart little by little. First of all, the idea stated. First of all, notice the way he could have started verse 1, but didn't. He could have said, let every Christian be in subjection to the governing authorities. But he didn't say that. He said, every person. So the passage is not only applicable to Christians, it's applicable to everyone. So everyone is the idea that this is applicable not to Christians alone. It's a Christian duty, but this is not to Christians alone. Question. When talking about relationship to civil government, why does he say it's a responsibility of everybody, including non-Christians? Why would he do that? Well, that's because government is what we call, what do we call, the right to choose, ability to choose, marriage, nationalism, government, what do we call those? Those are called divine institutions. And what is a divine institution? A divine institution is an order, a way of doing things. It is an order laid down by God on all men to keep society together. An order laid down on all men, Christians and non-Christians alike, and men generically, meaning men and women. All human beings, laid down on all human beings for the preservation of society. For example, why is marriage a divine institution? Because order in marriage is necessary to keep any society together. When that goes, then along with it goes the society. What about the right to govern yourself independently as a nation? Take away nationalism, you have internationalism, and you have destruction. Society is preserved. Why do we have the institution of government? The institution of government is very simple. So man won't kill one another. Something has to be done. You've got to hold things together. And the law has to apply to Christians and non-Christians alike. I think it was Harry Ironside who used to define a divine institution of government is the institution imposed by God on man whereby men are kept from killing one another. And that's very realistic. Our system of law does do just that. It protects our property. It protects our person. And divine institutions are very important, irrespective. And therefore, Paul says, look, I'm talking about a divine institution of civil government, and it's there to hold society together. And therefore, verse 1 begins, every person, believer and non-believer alike, is responsible for that. Who is exempt from obedience to civil government? Can you manage somehow to weave into this verse civil disobedience? That's a contradictory term. It's a term for a total neglect of what is taught in this particular passage. Now, let's broaden out a little bit and talk about authority. We'll scroll over to a whole new fresh page. And how is this authority structure of Scripture? How does it go? At the top, we have God. Coming down from that, we have the authority of man. Or let's put human authority. Divine authority. Coming down from that, we've got human authority. And what are the realms in which authority is recognized? Authority that's human is recognized in the family structure. It is recognized in church structure. And it is recognized in the society structure, or structure of society. And what we're saying is this. Any one of these falls apart when there isn't an order of authority. The family cannot exist without it. A church cannot exist without authority. And society can't exist without authority. So it's important as believers that we understand the structure. Obviously, over human authority is God's authority. Now, what can we say about His? God's authority is ultimate. And God's authority is unlimited. Divine authority is the final word, and it is the full word. Now, what can we say about all human authority? All human authority is not ultimate, but intermediate. In other words, it's derived from God. And not only is it intermediate, but all human authority is limited. Those are important concepts. The human authority on this level, take the church, and we'll see in Hebrews 13 there's authority in the church. But nobody in the church has a right to tell you what color shirt you must wear. That's beyond the limitations of given. So ultimate authority comes from up here and is given here. Now, what kind of problem does that introduce with human authorities? Abuse, doesn't it? You can see the possibility for abuse, that the human authority goes beyond what God says is your right to rule and extend past that point. And that is done in all the spheres, is it not? It's done in family sphere, it's done in church sphere, it's done in society sphere. That's capable of abuse. But that doesn't mean it's not important. As a matter of fact, even though abused, authority is so important that it has to be inculcated in all of these areas. Now, down below the family, you have subpoints. You have a headship of the husband over wife, and you have the headship of parents over children. The church has leaders. We'll associate these with passages in just a moment. And in the world, or society, we've got civil authority, and we've got social authority. And the Bible recognizes all of them. Let's go over to the first one and just associate a passage with it. Ephesians 5 and 6 will do for our first one. It's not the only passage, but it will do just to get a tag on these. Ephesians chapter 5. By the way, in these areas where there's leadership and headship, what is the difference between leadership and dictatorship? What would you say is the difference between dictatorship and leadership? When it says the husband is head of the wife, does that mean he's a dictator? What's the difference between dictatorship and leadership? Basically one thing, input. Leadership seeks input of those over whom it leads, then accepts the final decision for making the decision. It's not arbitrary. It's not saying it's right because I said it's right and I'm the boss and you're the employee. I sign your check, so that's that. over out. It's not that type of thing. It seeks. That's why many times in a family relationship, it might be very good, depending on the age of your children, to say, well, this is my responsibility as father. I will make the final decision. Your parents will decide. However, and here's where we're leaning. You got a week. And if you can give me input that will convince me that that is not the best decision, then a good leader has the humility enough to say, okay, you've made your case, you've made your argument, I can back off. But leadership takes input. Dictatorship doesn't. Dictatorship just simply says, I have the right to decide, I will decide, and there's no input whatsoever. So we need to keep that distinction in mind. Every good leader is a good listener. Those who are not good listeners are not good leaders. It's good management in business, is it not? Whereby employees have input and have the final decision, but they got input into the final decision. Then someone accepts a responsibility to make the decision. Just put tags on these now for chapter 5, verse 23, for the first relationship of husband to wife. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. Notice the idea of the husband is the head of the wife, leadership. By the way, one other thing leadership does not mean. Leadership does not mean superiority. When you talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, why do you number them? Why is the Father the first person, the Son is the second person, and the third Son is the Holy Spirit is the third? Is that rank in terms of inferiority? The Father is God, the Son is almost God, and the Holy Spirit is not quite but almost God too, but less than the Son. That's not the idea. The idea is order, and if you don't think leadership is needed, even in the Trinity, there is a leader. And when you have a marriage of two people, you wouldn't think you'd need a leader, would you? But you do. God's order is always, always, even down to his own person, is put in terms of leadership. Parents, you can go just right across the page to chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience is owed by parents to children, and therefore you have headship. Hebrews 13. Follow my logic once again for just a moment. If all human authority is derived authority, does this make sense that human authority is abused when it goes beyond its God-given limits? Now, some may disagree with this, but I do not believe, for example, that a wife in a Christian relationship who is to be submissive to her husband has to be beaten nightly. That's a husband extending his authority beyond that which is God-given, and to my opinion, that which is not God-given authority is no authority. And so there are limits in all of these. Leadership. Here's where we've seen a tremendous, in our cults today, a tremendous overlooking and extension on the part of church leaders beyond what is theirs. But notice the authority is there. 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So notice within the concept of the church, there's leadership. Civil, we're at Romans 13, so we can tag that one. How about social? Colossians 3:22. And in Colossians 3:22, you have a relationship of that existed in the first century between servant and slave. And in verse 22, the word of God is very clear. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And we do need to make a shift there, because the minute we think of slavery, our minds go to the south. Slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't all that bad. In fact, it was pretty good. In the Roman Empire, a slave, a master was responsible for all the welfare of his slave. If he was injured, his owner was responsible for that. All the plans for the survival and the welfare of slaves were brought about by their masters. The masters had their retirement, they had their health care, they had everything that the government does. What's better, ours or theirs? Roman slavery that cared for everything in terms of the worker from his owner, or our system whereby the government attempts to or thinks it can supply for everybody. And so before we knock the Roman slave system, you ought to take a look at it. It really wasn't bad. And believe me, there were a lot of happy, happy slaves that existed in the empire as long and as it was carried out. So notice you have all these spheres then of authority. You say, well, I see all kinds of chance for abuse. Parents can abuse the authority over children. Husbands can abuse their authority with their wife. Church leaders can abuse their authority. Civil authorities can abuse them. A master can abuse his responsibility. That is true, true, true. But you know what? All of that abuse is not as bad as surrender of authority. Authority is absolutely inherent in everything we do. It has to be there or there is no. The very fact that you can go through history and find out that leadership has to come usually from a single person. Would you like to write a book on the great committees of history? The great committees of Congress. You know, there are none. Great leaders, no great committees. Okay, now let's go back to Romans 12 and notice this concept of leadership is now supported. Chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, reason. For there is no authority except under God, and those which exist are established under God. So notice the idea here of we've had it stated, and now number two, we've got it supported. Concept of authority is now supported, 13.1b. Very important to note. Notice submission to civil authority is not rooted in the character of the leader. Submission is not rooted in the character of the leader. Underscore. It is not rooted in the character of the leader. The leader may be a liar and everything else that the leader could be, but that's not the essence of it. The essence of it is going back to a secondary cause. It is not rooted in the character of the leader, but the sovereignty of God. Not rooted in the character of the leader, but in the sovereignty of God. That's where it comes from. We've already done it, but note in verse 1, the double hupah, meaning under, and it's found in our translation with the word from God and by God, same word. Third, let's look at some examples of how this works out. Go back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9. We'll find that the scripture is going to teach that better abused authority than no authority. And notice the concept when he says that these leaders are appointed by God. Notice how that concept works out, for example, in Exodus 9, verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and all your people with pestilence, you have then been cut off from the land. And he's speaking to Pharaoh, or said to Moses, but indeed, verse 16, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth, so you exalt yourself against my people by not letting him go. And that, again, is directed to Pharaoh. And he's saying very clearly to Pharaoh, I've allowed you to remain to demonstrate my power, and I have allowed you to exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. That's all under my sovereign hand. Ezra 1, verse 2. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. Nehemiah, Esther. And notice Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he sent a proclamation. Notice God moving in the heart of a pagan king to do this. Cyrus didn't know that, but he did it anyway under the hand of God. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 17. God says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold." And then finally, Daniel 1, 1 and 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 1, 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. So notice how God turns over the Israel to this foreign leaders. So we ought to add with that then the clear teaching that leaders are brought about by God, raised up by God. And let's go back to Romans 12. But note this, God may send a leader. God may send a leader and has done so as a means of punishment for a nation or as a means of the extermination of a nation. Once again, the concept of authority is fascinating. I think I've told you this before. I remember in World War II, where we heard about Hitler and Mussolini giving all this problem, and thinking like a child would, I just said, why doesn't somebody shoot him? How do you get all these masses of people following Napoleon? I mean, can all the masses of people, could they wipe Napoleon out easily? One man can lead millions? How so? Man is constituted to respond to authority. And if it's not divine authority, then it's authority that is it is dangerous. And God can send a leader along to punish a nation or to exterminate a nation. Generally speaking, the principle that follows through then on this idea is a nation gets the leader it deserves. Nations generally in Scripture get the leadership that they deserve. Now notice in 13:2 he brings the whole thing to a conclusion in verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Notice it's impersonal. It's the concept of authority. The ruler's name is not there. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There's an interesting play on words here. Let me give it to you. First showing you the English, then I'll show you the play on words. In verse 1, let every person be in subjection. That's the word, be in subjection. When you come down to verse 2, the word that he plays on is he who resists authority. Remember a couple of Sundays ago that long word for making two words sound the same, paronomasia, or pun? Paul puns here, and here's the way it is. This word is hupotasso. This word resist is antitasso. So you see how he plays on words. Be hupotasso. Don't be antitasso. And you can see even from our English ideas, this is word under, hupotasso, and anti is our word anti. Be under authority, not anti-authority. And he plays on words for the sake of helping us to remember. Now, there is a problem. And the problem that rises, and we've got just time enough to begin with it tonight, and that is this. What do we do if the civil authority asks us to do what is directly contrary to the Word of God. So now we're ready for a what if. And the what if, very simply, is this. The civil authority requires, what if the civil authority requires what God's Word forbids? Then what do we do? Now, we haven't had to face that problem, I don't think. Most Christians throughout church history have had to face this. Fortunately, we have not. Maybe it's fortunately. We very well may face, what are we going to do when the civil authority demands what God's Word forbids? And we'll look at two men, Peter and Paul, both who taught we are to submit to civil authority. And both of them ended up in jail because they wouldn't do what the civil authority said we have to do. So we have a lead here, and that is simply this. Looking at Acts 5:21, Peter gives us the principle. Acts 5:29. Here's the principle. The principle is stated in Acts 5:29, and Peter said it so very clearly. Peter and the apostles answered and said, here are our priorities. We must obey God rather than men. So the principle of Acts 5:21 is obedience to God is our priority. Obedience to God is our priority. Now let me add two things to that. In operating on this basis, we've got to know two things beyond any shadow of a doubt. Number one, we must have absolute certainty as to what our duty to God is. And second, we must be absolutely certain that in obeying what God desires us to do, we're going to have to disobey man. Those have to be laid down very clearly thought out. Is it absolutely clear that God says you must do this? And is it absolutely clear that what the civil authority is asking is the opposite of what God is asking? That's got to be established first. But look at some examples that are here. Exodus 1, and we'll close with these. Exodus 1, verse 15. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. There are a couple of nice names. If anyone have a lot of kids around, name your little girl Puah. And the other was Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. And the midwives thought about that, and they said, we can't do that. That is contrary to what God desires of us. And therefore, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Notice the direct disobedience to what the civil authority told them to do. And they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and says, why have you done these things and let the boys live? What did they do in response? They said, because we honor God. What did they do? They lied. Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Oh, come on. I don't know whether the king bought that or not, but that's not true. They said, we'll obey God, we fear him more than we fear the Pharaoh, and they lied about it. And so, verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Now notice, while there's nothing in here to say that, could it have been possible that the blessing of God had come upon them if they hadn't lied? Why not? And is there anything here that says God blessed their lie? I take it what God blessed is they honored him, and yes, your means to doing that may have been wrong. You lied. But nonetheless, you obeyed me, and it was honored in this particular context that's there. Also, we need to remember a distinction. I'm not sure that it applies here. Remember, deception is a very important skill. Probably one of your best skill category of deceivers are athletes. Why don't you share your plays with the other and say, here's what's coming up. There's going to be a pass over. You fool them, don't you? What makes someone good in the military? Keeping what the operation is going to be away from the media so they won't publish it all over the country before you do it. Or they'll meet you on the beach with spotlights. You know, and that's just, to me, a stupid lack of secrecy that ought to have been there. So let's not jump with all fours on the fact that you have to tell everybody everything about everything you know and spill your guts over everything. That's not the case, and probably not the case in this context. How about Daniel, chapter 2? First, notice that Daniel had a place of authority under higher authority. And that's mentioned in Daniel 2, verses 48-49. Then the king promoted Daniel. Notice the authority. The king is king, and Daniel was promoted by the authority of the king. And he gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. By the way, we talk about the wise men and the soothsayers that were present in all your ancient places, how they would consult soothsayers and people who looked and read tea leaves and all this sort of thing, and had seers, pagan seers that communicated with the gods. There was an article, and I forget where I read it, but it was not from a Christian standpoint. Did you know that every single official leader of every single country in South America has a paid seer on his staff? Everyone. And you, here we are, 20th century, and where have we gone? All the way back to paganism. And that they gave a listing, an objective listing, of who the ruler was, what the country was, who the seer was, the official seer was, and how he was paid, and how he was consulted by these men on every single issue that arose. That kind of echoes 1 John. The whole world lies where? In the arms of the evil one. And it certainly is manifested in today. At any rate, Daniel has a high position, and you have a clash that is there, and you come down, for example, we had his first clash in chapter 1. Flip back to that for just a moment. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now let me show you the way our modern Daniel would probably have done it. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would enter the king's personal service. And among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so these young Jewish men laid down on the floor and said, we are not going to eat. We're on a hunger strike. They didn't do that. You follow the context. When Ashpenaz comes in to Daniel, and Daniel responds to him in verse 11, Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Notice the respect. He doesn't say, we are not going to eat the king's food, period. We believe in the God of Israel, and we will not do it. We will starve to death. We will chain ourselves to poles. We will make signs. We will yell and hoot all over the kingdom. He says, "Sir, I think I've got a reasonable solution." And Daniel more than dictates or refuses, Daniel gives a solution. He says, "Test it out, let us eat this or that, and then at the end of the period, you'll be the judge." Notice the reason with there's such a thing as his refusing to do this without being a nut, without being irrational. And he proposes a very rational solution. He didn't draw battle lines. He offered a solution. And so you have the clash that follows with the human government. It follows throughout all of Daniel's... probably his greatest one is the civil authority says, "You can't pray." And Daniel said, "Yes, I can." He didn't do it secretly. He opened the window wide where they could see him pray. And when it came time for him to suffer the penalty under the civil government for praying, what did he do? He walked into the furnace. So notice all connected with it is if there is a call to do what is opposite to what the civil authority requests to do, then in every sense of the word, we should obey God, but accept the penalty cheerfully. And in that particular context, God cared for Daniel in a very definite way. Now let's close with a couple of observations. As a normal course of action, we should attempt to obey and please those in authority. That makes sense from what we studied? As a general, normal course of action, we should attempt to obey and please those in authority. Two, we should resist only when obedience to the civil authority would violate the Word of God. Third, and I key this off of Daniel, even when government and God disagree, we should do all we can to seek out a reasonable solution, like Daniel did. Let's make the test, he said. Fourth, when our convictions require disobedient to government, we should be willing to accept the authority. And Daniel, again, is a beautiful example. Even when disobeying, we should always be respectful of civil authorities. And let me give just, and this is not a biblical matter, it's strictly a historical matter. What about the American Revolution? What about the American Revolution? Was it a violation of Romans 13? And let me give you just a few facts about it that I think are important. By the way, revolution against an existing government rarely, if ever, has good results. Revolution against an existing government rarely has good results. Communist nations, every communist nation in the world is a proof of this fact. Okay, my thesis, and this is strictly opinion, okay? This is not Bible study, it's just opinion relating what the Bible has taught to our American Revolution. American Revolution is a misnomer. And the reason for that is it should be called a war of independence. Because all of our American colonies had their own colonial government, and England was an ocean away. The colonies received no financial assistance from England, Georgia, a little bit. And in asserting authority over the colonies, England basically violated the rights that had been recognized by the crown. If you want to look at that, read the Bill of Rights of 1689 or Magna Carta 1215. And basically legal authority in England was vested in the crown and in parliament. And the charters gave the colonies full legislative authority. Listen to this one, the Charter of Maryland, 1632. This was from England. "Maryland has the free, full, and absolute power to ordain, make, and enact laws of any kind whatsoever according to their sound discretion. Parliament always was to have a representative over those whom it ruled." Who are the representatives from Parliament in the colonies? There weren't any. It wasn't a revolution that violates biblical principle. It was taking advantage of law that existed then and was, in every sense of the word, a legitimate matter, in my opinion. Okay, we'll pick up more with Romans chapter 13, verse 4, and we'll do so on Wednesday. Now, Father, we're thankful for the freedom we have, as we have seen tonight, to sit here under the protection of civil government and study Thy Word. We pray that it might remain in Christ's name. Amen.